All right. So what kind of the reason for this lesson, I should say it this way, is that sometimes in our presentation, our characterization of Christ, whether it's in songs or perhaps in our comments on the Lord's table, maybe lessons we hear, or just our general understanding of the gospel, sometimes we might put an inordinate amount of emphasis or focus on one thing and not enough on the other, when in fact both subjects do need to be given their due share of attention there. They're both worthy of attention. And I draw your attention to a number of songs. I'm not going to cite songs or put them up on the screen or anything, but you know the songs I'm talking about that talk about Jesus' death and how he bore all these sins on the cross, which he did, and he did suffer, and he did die a horrible, torturous death on the cross. We talk a lot about his suffering and agony in the crucifixion process. We sing about how his heart was broken for me. We talk about the physical pain that he endured. Some of you might recall back in 2004, a movie came out, The Passion of Christ, and it just glorified, in a sense, the magnitude of atrocity and suffering that one goes through in being scourged and then being crucified. It's just outright torture, honestly. There's just no way around that. It's just outright torture. And yet, here's the other side of that. The New Testament actually says very little of the pain of the cross. It's necessarily implied, of course, because people back then, when the New Testament was written, understood what it meant to be crucified. I don't think we understand it today. And I'm not saying that to belittle us or to demean us. I just think we don't understand what that means. We've never seen anyone go through that horrific torture. And if we have seen it, then we would never forget that if we had seen something like that. I know people wear crosses around their neck or dangle them from their rearview mirror in their cars, and they look at that as a symbol of Christianity, but they don't always recognize what is behind that symbol. And there is a lot of pain and there is a lot of suffering. There's no question of that. But that's not always the focus of the New Testament. That might sound surprising to you. The focus of the New Testament is not so much in his suffering and his wounds, but as a primary objective, but rather the shame and the reproach, the indignity of the cross, the humiliation, the abject humiliation that Jesus endured on the cross. The idea in Paul's mind, as he brings it out in Philippians 2, that I'll cite later and other places, that one so holy, so righteous, so innocent, absolutely innocent, could be treated with such disgrace, such viciousness, such malice, and such contempt. There's just no reconciling that. There's no way to fix that problem. It just doesn't make sense why anyone would treat someone that way. And this lopsided, disproportionate perspective may stem, I don't know if it always does, but it may stem from another reason as well. And that is that it might be easy to focus on the pain, the torture, the abuse that Jesus went through simply because we have distanced ourselves from it. What I mean by that is not just time in that distance, but also we've distanced ourselves from being, participating in that event in any way. Like it was those people who crucified him. And here we are looking at that and going, how could they have done that horrible thing? Why would they treat him with such contempt? How could they have done that? After all, we think we would not have consented to that. And we would not have flayed his back open and lacerated him with the scourge. We would not have pounded nails into his hands and into his feet. And yet, here's what we miss when we think that way. It was for our sins that he went to that cross. It wasn't just for their sins. It wasn't just for the first century people's sins that he went to the cross. It was for my sins, and it was for your sins, and it was for everyone's sins, as we'll discuss here in a few moments. We have not always honored him. We have not always confessed him as Lord and then followed through with that confession. We have disgraced him. We have dishonored him with our own sin. We have held him in contempt. And if you haven't done any of these things, which statistically you have, but let's just say you haven't done any of these things, I know I have done these things. And so I know what I have done to participate in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in humiliating him and disgracing him and holding him in contempt. The whole point I'm making here is that we cannot magnify the crimes of others, nor should we magnify the crimes of others in order to minimize our own. And furthermore, we can't focus on the mere death of Christ without also honoring and showing respect to who this Christ was and is to us now. And that will be the rest of the lesson. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, which is the era in which we're living now, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Well, this cannot be said of any person other than the Son himself. There's no one else that can fit that bill. There's no one else that can stand up and say, well, Jesus did that, but I did too. There's no one that we can hold on par with that. This is powerful. This passage is powerful, but not always well appreciated, not always even understood. Jesus was not just an ambassador or a representative of God, like the apostles were and so on. He was the exact representation. He was the engraved or stamped image, the exact copy. I give you an illustration up here. Hope you can see that okay. There's a stamp, and then there's hot wax into which the stamp is put, and the wax bears exactly the image of the stamp. And that's what Jesus did in the flesh, is he bore exactly the image of the Father. And that's really what the language in the Greek means here, if we were to go into that. He is the perfect expression of the Father, the perfect likeness of the Father, the perfect reproduction of the Father in every respect in human form. And so when Jesus began his ministry, he began it exactly as if God himself, the Father himself, would have begun it. And he began what we expected if God did come, God the Father, that is, did come in the form of human flesh. He truly was the embodied representation, the reproduction of deity in human form. So Paul actually says there in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, it talks about the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. And so he was pure like God is pure. And he was benevolent like God is benevolent. And he overcame death and diseases just like we would expect God, a divine being, to be able to do. He demonstrated power over nature as we would expect of a divine being, because we certainly wouldn't expect that of a normal mortal being. He exercised power greater than that of demons, a power that only God is capable of having and expressing or manifesting to us. People can't do that. I can't do that. I'm pretty sure you can't do that. And there's no one on the face of the earth that can do that. But a divine being, the Son of God, can do that and did that. Uninspired men and fictitious stories about God could never have invented a character called Jesus Christ. And I know that from history, because if you look at historical records of when men created gods out of their own imagination, these gods are always pretty much the same thing. They're always the product of men's own likeness or men's own nature. If you look at the Greek gods, the Roman gods, pagan gods of any era, you always find out the same thing, that these gods are selfish, they are fickle, they are lustful, they are conspiring, they are filled with ulterior motives, they can be seduced and manipulated by others, they can be compromised by conflicts of interest, in other words, just like normal human men. And that's how the gods turn out. They turn out basically an extension, a mere extension of a human man. The Son of God didn't do that. He didn't come like that. He didn't come showing himself in that way, Jesus was not like any other man. He was not like any human being. He lived in the flesh, but he didn't live according to the flesh. And that's such a huge point that we want to emphasize. That doesn't mean that he wasn't in the flesh, because he was. You read John 1, verse 1 and 2, it talks about how Jesus was with God, and he was God. And then verse 14 of John 1, it says that he dwelt among us in the flesh. So that image of God, that word of God, that Son of God came to us in human form. He didn't cease to be God, however, in the flesh. As I've said many times before, it's like he, you know, saying that the apple doesn't cease to be apple when it becomes an orange. That's kind of an idea there that is very difficult for us to wrap our heads around. So Jesus didn't cease to be the Son of God when he became Jesus the man, the Son of Man. And I know that you struggle with that because it's human to do so. I struggle with it too. I can't even explain it, not even to my own self, to my own satisfaction. But it's true nonetheless. Jesus was born as a man, and yet the prophets and angels and righteous men in his day everywhere adored him as the Son of God. He walked and he toiled and he slept as a man, and yet he thought and spoke and acted as the Son of God. He ate as a man, and yet he brought food into existence to feed thousands of people as only the Son of God could do. He slept on a boat as a man, and yet he got up and rebuked the storm as only the Son of God could do. He wept at a friend's grave as a man would weep, and yet he called that man out of his tomb, out of his death, as only you would expect a Son of God to be able to do, because no man could do that. He walked nearly everywhere that he went as a man, and yet everywhere he went, people laid the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf and the diseased before him, and he healed them as the Son of God. He prayed to God as a man in the garden. He bore his cross and was nailed to that cross as a man would bear it, and as a man would feel the pain of those nails. And yet because of his crucifixion, the sky grew dark, the earth quaked, and the graves opened up, and people walked out of them. These are events that only could be summoned by the death of a Son of God, not by the death of a mere man. He died on earth as a man, and yet we're told, Jesus says himself in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, that he has authority to lay his life down. He also has the authority to take it back up again. So while God had raised men from the dead before, that was always with human intervention. There was always a man involved in the process. But here we have no other man involved in the process but Jesus walking out of the tomb on his own. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says there that he was found in appearance as a man, but he was exalted to the right hand of God to reign over all that was created. What man could ever fulfill that? What man was ever given that honor? There's lots of men who have died, of course, but how many of those after death were exalted to the right hand of God? Only the Son of God is worthy of that position. I'm not getting anything here, Tim. We're not advancing at all. So I put hours and hours into all these slides here. Okay, now we're going to get it. Okay. So here's what I intended. So I mean, look at some of these passages here. I mean, when you see some of the passages, like in Luke 7 here, you know, they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." The officers who were told to apprehend Jesus says, "Never has a man spoken as this man speaks." And then the men, after Jesus stilled the storm, they were amazed. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? So think about those statements that are being made by those who were eyewitnesses of what he did. You don't see any mortal man doing that today. You don't see any mortal man being those kinds of accolades. And if you do, well, it's all because he's duped them and deceived them, because no man can do today what this man did. And in all that Jesus did, he never once did anything that betrayed that exact representation of God. There was no misstep, no slip of the tongue, no sign of selfishness or arrogance. There was no sign of ulterior motives or conflicts of interest. Whatever Jesus set out to do, whether it was feeding multitudes of people or healing the sick person in front of him or raising someone from their own death, he did it fully, he did it flawlessly, he did it without any error, he did it without any mistake. As we said earlier, as the wax bears the impression of the stamp, so Jesus bore the impression of the Father. And the Father showed how proud he was three times when he said, "This is my beloved Son." And if I could paraphrase, "I am really, really proud of him." And we should be really proud of him too. No wonder Jesus said to Philip there in John chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, "Have I been with you so long? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak even on my own initiative. But the Father abiding in me does his works." Think about that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. A lot of people want to see God, right? I've said that myself. God, I wish I could see you. And then I remember these words. I've already seen God. I've seen God through Jesus Christ. Now, I know that I haven't seen Jesus physically in the flesh, but I see him by faith in the Scripture. And that, God says, is enough. And I look forward to someday seeing God in his favor in the time when we all make our presentation before him. Jesus could not have done any more to prove what he did, to prove who he was. Couldn't have done any more. But as we said, Jesus died a man's death. And there is nothing remarkable in itself. And that's the key phrase there, in itself. There's nothing remarkable in itself in the fact that Jesus was crucified. He certainly was not the first or the last to die on a cross. The Greeks started, probably, the cross idea in impaling people. Sometimes killing them first and then impaling them. The Persians also developed the cross system as a means of punishment and as a deterrent. The Romans perfected it, and the Romans took it to a level that we had never seen before in all of history. But before I get to that point here, this is going to sound like a shocking statement to some. Suffering by itself does not make one worthy of honor or reward. Suffering by itself doesn't make you worthy of honor. How many times have you heard someone, whether they're a Christian or not, regardless of how faithful they are or not, but because they suffered, whether they suffered in a tragic death or they suffered in a long-term illness or they suffered with cancer or disease or they suffered in some way, maybe even just in a bad situation, and then that somehow translates to that person being exalted to the level where we honor that person simply because they suffered. Lots of people suffer. In fact, lots of people suffer for very dumb things, for worthless things, for useless causes. They suffer dearly for them. Suffering by itself isn't worthy of honor or reward. And again, how many times have you heard these, some loved one's death, because they suffered, they're in heaven looking down on us now, they're in heaven at peace, they're not suffering anymore. How many times have you heard that at any given funeral? And while that's comforting to the human mind in this earthly context, there's no real truth to that at all by itself. I'm not saying that everyone who suffered is lost. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we can't take suffering as a means of salvation and excuse that person's lack of obedience and faithfulness to God. Otherwise, we don't need the gospel. All we need to do is just suffer in our death, and then we'll be saved. Think about that. We could say it another way, and that is that a tragic death does not create heroes, does not create virtuous people or a virtuous life. Just because somebody gets killed in a tragic car accident or a plane accident or some kind of accident, you know, and they even suffered in that being killed, that doesn't mean that we should elevate them to the status of heroes. I think about 9/11 when I make this statement here, you know, that all those people that died in those Twin Towers that went down, they're all heroes. What makes them heroes? Because they were in a building when it collapsed? What's heroic about that? I mean, honestly, I don't mean to demean their lives or demean their personality or anything else, but I'm just saying, why are we elevating people to that status when they haven't really deserved that? Why do we do that? Because it comforts us. It makes us feel better. That's why we do that. But that's not how it really is. And I know that's shocking to say that. It sounds very politically incorrect, and it sounds like I'm being very disparaging of those people, and I'm not. I'm just drawing our attention to the reality of the situation here. And I want you to think about that when you think about those who were crucified. Here's a picture. This is not an actual photograph. You know that, right? Okay, so here's a picture of people, just a series of people who are being crucified. That was not an uncommon sight in Jesus' day, of people hanging on the cross for whatever crime they committed. And the crimes, or the level of crimes, of course, varied, but crucifixion itself was used as both a punishment and a deterrent. In fact, the Romans, unless they, you were in Jerusalem and there was a holy day coming up, the Romans would not only let people be crucified, or crucify them, I should say, or put them on the cross, but they would allow those people to remain on that cross long after they were dead. So that the birds of the air would come and pick at their flesh. I know that sounds gruesome, doesn't it? But that's exactly what happened. And they did that to just emphasize the deterrent factor there, that you don't want to end up like that person. Whatever they did, you don't want to do that. Otherwise, you'll be that person. You'll be next. And it was a very powerful, psychologically powerful intimidation. But it doesn't make heroes. And it doesn't make virtuous people. When we sing songs of Jesus' suffering and his agony and his broken heart, we need to keep a few things in perspective. We should not honor Jesus' death in the Lord's Supper because he allowed himself to be killed, because many others have given up their lives for causes that they believed in and people that they cared about. In other words, that point by itself isn't enough for us to honor Jesus' death on the cross, because other people have done that. We should not honor Jesus' death in the Lord's Supper simply because he was arrested without specific charge of any crime. Many people have been arrested without specific charges. I don't know if you know anything about Soviet Union and Siberian exile and the Gulag and being sent to the death camps. Lots of people just disappeared out of their homes, off the streets, out of their families. They just disappeared over a number of decades there, and they ended up either dead or in some place where they were worked to death or froze to death. You can't say that just because Jesus was accused of a crime he didn't commit, that that is worthy of honor in itself. Lots of people, Christian and non-Christians, have been accused of those things, have gone through that experience. We can't honor Jesus' death just because he was unjustly accused before a kangaroo court in a terrible perversion of justice, because he was not the first and not the last to have endured that. In fact, that's still happening today. It may happen to us for all we know. Look what's happening in the world with regard to justice. There is no justice in some cases. In fact, people are being very unjust and committing all kinds of crimes of injustice. Don't be surprised or shocked if it happens to you. We should not honor him just because he was unjustly condemned, even though he was innocent of the charges pronounced against him. Lots of people have been condemned to death who were innocent of the specific charges that were brought before them. We should not honor him simply because he was beaten and scourged, because many men have endured scourging, and a lot of them died because of it through shock, usually loss of blood, long before they ever went to the cross or even made it to the cross, I should say. In other words, they were scourged and were intended to be crucified, but they died in the scourging. We should not honor Jesus' death simply because he was mocked and ridiculed and humiliated as he was led to his death. Because many people have been mocked in their deaths. Many people have been humiliated in their deaths. We should not honor him because his hands and his feet were nailed to a wooden cross. Because many people have undergone that. In response to the rebellion of Spartacus, which happened in 71 BC, Rome crucified 6,000 slaves, all who banded together with Spartacus, who conspired against the Republic, and their crosses lined a famous road that led to Rome, which is known as the Appian Way. In fact, this picture here is a recreation of at least one scene of that. 6,000 people were crucified. In AD 69 and 70, in response to the Jewish revolts, the Romans crucified Jews daily who tried to escape from Rome, or from Jerusalem rather. The city was under siege by Rome, and some tried to escape or did escape, and they were caught by the Romans. And on the hill opposite of Jerusalem, they would crucify them publicly and intentionally so that the people in the city who were standing on the wall could see those who had escaped being crucified as, again, a deterrent. Or maybe a message saying, you're not going to escape. There is no escape. We should not honor Jesus simply because he suffered unspeakable physical pain. He was not the only one to have left this life under horrific and agonizing and appalling circumstances with no regard for human dignity. He wasn't the only one. There were many before him. There have been many after him. It wasn't the crucifixion itself that was unique to Jesus' death, is the point I'm making. Because other people could have gone through all those things that I just described. So what made his crucifixion unique? And here it is. And it remains inexplicable and inexcusable. And it is the fact that men would treat one who has proven himself to be greater in power, greater in authority, and more excellent than any man that has ever walked the face of the earth, that they would treat such an individual with utter disrespect and such absolute injustice and with such unprovoked contempt. That's the real horror of the cross right there, because no one else was crucified under those circumstances. Everyone else could have faced all those other things I said, but no one could fit the bill for that because no one was that person except for Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. And starting in verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's what the writers are emphasizing there, is the great shame, the great degradation, the great humiliation, the great dishonor that Jesus received in being crucified. Now, if you were crucified or I was crucified, even if it was for crimes we didn't literally commit, if that were the charges and we endured a kangaroo court and we were mocked in our death and our nails were pounded in our hands, okay, we might be innocent of that given crime that we were charged of, but we are not innocent people. We have all shown ourselves to be guilty in the fact that we have sinned. And so we might have not have been worthy of that specific crime or worthy of the punishment for that specific crime, I should say, but we are worthy of death. Jesus was not worthy of death because he committed no crime. That's what the writers are saying over and over. They say it. Now, you know that recently in our nation, we have been witnessing throughout this summer, especially, unprecedented levels of hatred and contempt for our president, for our police officers, for former statesmen, founding fathers, veterans of war, and others who are deserving great respect for what they have done. And as bad as those things are, and they are bad, in fact, I had to take pictures of inanimate things like cars burning and tombs being disgraced, rather than put up people being treated with such hostility, because it's pretty gruesome what has happened to people. But as bad as those things are, and again, they are bad, they cannot be compared to the level of contempt and hatred and malice that was shown toward Jesus. Because he didn't do anything, not one single thing, to any person at any time in his life that deserved that. These other people, they did something that deserved something, okay? That deserved some kind of punishment of some sort. But Jesus did nothing of that nature. Jesus' death is not remarkable in how he died, but because he was completely undeserving of death, and especially in the form of death, in the form of death that he endured, a form of death that was really reserved for those who were deemed worthless and contemptible, expendable. As I've said many times in lessons similar to this, that the cross to the Romans indicated or sent a message that you're not worthy to live. And implied in that message was, and you were never worthy to live. You're not worthy to be here counted among the rest of the human beings on earth. And so we're going to put you out of this world in the most humiliating, disrespectful, and degrading way possible. We're going to show you that you are subhuman. And that's what crucifixion did effectively, is it dehumanized people. It didn't just cause them pain and suffering. It treated them as if they were lower than humans. And here our Savior is, one who came from heaven. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself of the glory that he rightly deserved as the Son of God and came into this world, again, as the appearance of a man, as a servant, even as one condemned to die, even one who would die on the cross. And he endured all that for us. Jesus was not just innocent of one particular crime, but all crimes. He was not just worthy of honor because he died on a cross, but because men put to death the very one who would save them from their own spiritual ruin. No one else, again, can fit that bill. He was not just deserving of being spared of death, but he actually deserved to be worshipped instead. Not killed, not executed, but worshipped and adored, venerated in the highest respect. And these things cannot be said of any other man, because no one else deserves to be worshipped. No one else deserves to be exalted by other people in that way. And I know what some of us might be thinking, because I've thought it myself. Exactly, you know, those people, it was so wrong what they did. And then I have to sit there and think, they? Who's they? Because I had a hand in his death. You had a hand in his death. We've all had a hand in his death, any of us who have sinned against God. Every person who is a sinner is someone for whom Jesus died. That's what the scripture says. John 3:16 says it well. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says that Jesus didn't just die for us in churches. He died for the whole world. That doesn't mean, of course, that the whole world is automatically saved by that death. But it means that he did die for them nonetheless. That if the whole world did come begging God for forgiveness and pleading with him for pardon and offering their obedience and their allegiance to God, that Christ's blood shed on the cross would forgive the sins of every person in the entire world. That's how powerful that experience of his suffering and his sacrifice is. Every sin that you and I have committed was nailed upon that cross. And this is why his death was so unimaginably difficult. It wasn't just the torture and death in itself, but the idea of the Son of God, the most virtuous man who's ever walked the face of the earth, had to absorb all the ugliness and the horror and the reproach of our sin in himself in order to save us from ourselves. He just didn't deserve that. We were worthy of that death. He was not worthy of that death. And yet, as I understand it, he just loves us so much that that is what he was willing to do for us. Each time that we sin thereafter, we are contributing to that horror and reproach. We're trampling underfoot the kindness and the innocence of God and his Son. And we are showing great contempt for the Christ of the cross. I say this to my shame, if not yours. The next time you are tempted to tell that lie that is in your heart, perhaps, that you want to tell to save face or to appear to be something that you're not with your friends or your peers, the next time you think that evil thought and want to bring that thought to life, the next time you deceive those who trust you, the next time you want to go to that porn site or take that drug or drink that bottle, the next time that you want to engage in satanic behavior of the world, we need to think about Jesus being nailed to the cross. Not just the pain of being nailed, but also the reproach that he endured for you. Why would you want to contribute to that reproach by sinning against the very one who's come to save you? The one who loves you so much that he would endure that in the first place. His innocence and his worthiness that he was willing to give in towards saving your soul. Why would I do that? Now, even as I say that, I know that that's going to happen again because I'm not giving myself a crutch. I just know myself well enough. I can't be perfect from this point forward. What I am saying is that we just don't always appreciate or recognize the depth or the level of what is happening there. Someone might say, well, I didn't mean to kill him. That wasn't my intention. But just because you didn't mean something doesn't minimize what was done. If you're familiar at all with the law of Moses, there is a situation there in Numbers 35. I'm not going to go there. But it says, even if you accidentally killed a man, it's still called manslaughter. And you still had to take responsibility for that man's death, even though it was an accident. We didn't mean to kill Jesus. That's not what we intended when we sinned against God. But that doesn't mean that we are not responsible for what led to that death. Not only do we need to take responsibility for what was done, but we also need to respond in a morally responsible way for how to deal with what was done. It's easy, in other words, to cast blame upon those who were there and to, again, distance ourselves from them. And yet here we are, realizing that we did the same thing that they did, in essence. Just because 2,000 years have passed doesn't make us any less accomplices in this horrible crime, in disgracing the Son of God. So what am I saying with all of this? Well, basically it's this. It's not enough to know or to preach the word of the cross. In other words, the facts and the details and the agony of Jesus' death. We also have to do our best to honor the Christ of the cross, to remember that that was a person that was put on that cross and not an idea. Not a theological statement, not a concept, not just a picture that we get in our head. That really happened, and it was really awful to that happen, and it was very degrading to Jesus, to a person, to the best person that ever walked this earth. We want to honor the Christ of the cross, the one who brings eternal life out of such an awful death. John chapter 12, verse 32 is part of our reading. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." We should be drawn to him. Not drawn just to the cross, the place of execution, to the goriness of the death. Drawn to him, because that's what he says. Drawn to the one who died, to the one who gave his life. Anyone can be crucified. We've already established that. But only Christ can redeem your soul through his crucifixion. We've also established that. And no one can take the place of him. And no one can save you, no matter how they died, no matter how tragically they died, no matter how much they suffer in this life, no one else can save you. Here's the other part of that I want to leave you with. Hebrews 13, verse 12 and 13 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate," meaning outside the city of Jerusalem. "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Just think about that. We talked in class this morning about what people say about Christians. We're a bunch of thick-headed numbskulls. We're terrified of everything and anyone. We're hateful. We're bigoted. We're weak-minded. We're simple-minded. You know, all kinds of things. We are being reproached by the world because of our identity with this Savior, who himself was reproached. That's something we should do. We should accept that. We should actually welcome that. I don't mean ask for it, but when it happens, recognize that we want to be identified with this Savior. That's our lesson for this morning.